As we read through Acts and see the missionary journeys and efforts of Paul, we see him coming into contact and even into conflict with different religions and cultures. And we're confronted with the absolute claims of Christianity. For Christianity is a universal religion, not one limited to a particular culture. Not Western at all. In fact, it's Jewish and Semitic. And majority of Christians in the world today are not Westerners, but actually in Africa and Asia. Christianity predates Western culture as we know it today and actually helped form the Western culture. For the absolute claims of Christ are over all cultures that it meets, including over the Western culture, especially over the Western culture, which needs today to be transformed yet again by the gospel of Jesus. So Christianity doesn't claim to be one religion among many, nor does it accept other religions as acceptable alternatives to itself. It does not treat all religions the same. There are agreements on some points. There are very big disagreements on other points. It confirms and supersedes, for example, Judaism in all its forms, but it will deny totally and absolutely idolatry in any of its forms. Christian claims are absolute. That is, Christianity might be right or it might be wrong. But its tolerance of others, for it teaches us to be tolerant of people, its tolerance of others in no way implies the acceptance of others, as if all religions are somehow right. Indeed, not all forms of Christianity are right. There are bogus forms of Christianity, and there's true Christianity and there's false Christianity. So what is the genuine, essential Christianity? What is the essence of Christianity, the essence of this universal absolute? Come today to Acts chapter 20, page 1119 in our cathedral Bibles here. Acts 20, to Paul's farewell address to the elders in Ephesus, of Ephesus. Actually, it was not delivered in Ephesus. But in this address, he gives a summary of his message, a summary of the essence of Christianity with which we can compare the rest of the New Testament. You see it there in verses 20 and 21, just over the page, 20 and 21, where he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Here is a very short summary of the essence of the message of the gospel. For this is what he spent his time doing both publicly and privately. It was the same message, both to Jew and to Greek. It was the same message. It was of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the summary of the true universal significance and importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to understand it first, let's look at the context. For we know a lot about this part of the New Testament because Paul refers to it in his letters in Romans and 2 Corinthians. And secondly, because the Roman-Jewish conflict recorded outside the New Testament. So the writings of our own local Paul Barnett wrote a good little book some years ago called Bethlehem to Patmos, in which he recounts for us the Roman historians Suetonius, Tacitus, the Jewish historians Josephus, and we know that this was a very testing time between the Jews and the Romans because there had arisen in Palestine assassins, terrorists or freedom fighters or resistance fighters, depends whether you're a Roman or a Jew, whether you want to cheer them or whether you want to boo them. They killed especially fraternizers, collaborators. You remember the resistance movement? You mightn't remember it, of course, but you know of the resistance movement of France during the Second World War. Like I say, you mightn't remember it, but you know of the resistance movement there, where the collaborators with the Nazis were an object of great hatred amongst the resistance members whose lives were at risk in overthrowing the Nazi regime. So there were these terrorists, these assassins amongst the Jews who were actually killing some of the collaborators, like Jonathan the high priest, who was killed. Now, Paul would be viewed by them as a collaborator, as a fraternizer, because he spent his time with the Gentiles, persuading Gentiles they could become Christians without being Jewish. And so Paul is in danger. Look back at chapter 20, verse 3. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so we also know the travel routes and methods of Acts 20 and how they fitted into our knowledge of how people travelled in the time from Greece to Syria. But the danger means he takes a long way back. He goes back to places such as Macedonia and Philippi, in northern Greece or in Macedonia, depending if you're a Macedonian or a Greek, to Troas and then across to Assos and to Mytilene and the islands Chios and Samos, until he arrives at Miletus, where he calls the Ephesian elders up. He doesn't want to start his ministry again in Ephesus, but that's where he'd spent a long time, as we saw in previous chapters. And so this time he calls the Ephesian elders to come and join him at Miletus so that he can talk to them. Now, Luke gives us a fairly compressed account of what is happening here. He doesn't really explain to us how the Holy Spirit testified to Paul in verse 23. Verse 23, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction waits me." But he doesn't say, how did the Holy Spirit testify to him? Was it by prophets, like later on Agabus comes under the power of the Spirit and testifies to him? Was it by some internal awareness of his own spirit? Was it from reading the Old Testament that he saw this was going to happen? Any one of them could be possible. You're not told how, because the mechanism the Holy Spirit uses is unimportant. The concept is important. Wherever he goes, persecution is going to follow. It doesn't mention the money that Paul is collecting for the poor in Jerusalem at this time. The collection may be why he wants to get there in verse 16 by Pentecost, that is the harvest thanksgiving. Certainly, it's why he was travelling with so many companions back in verses 4 and 5 and tells us all these names. It's because each of them are representing the cities from which the money has been taken, and so they're travelling along as accountants, auditors, as in making sure that it's all dealt with integrity. Luke mentions his own involvement just in passing as he moves from talking about them, they, this, to we and us. A shift you see in verses 4 and 5. As they travel through Philippi, they pick Luke up again and he writes from the first person. However, Luke is presenting Paul's travelling to Jerusalem in a fashion that follows Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. He's travelling with a new disciples, getting there for the great Jewish feast that would celebrate his work, but will actually persecute him and reject him, just as he knows and prophesies. Jesus went to Jerusalem with his disciples at Passover time, which celebrated his work in which he would be rejected. Paul goes to Jerusalem with his disciples to celebrate the Thanksgiving, the ingathering of the nations, but he was going to be rejected. It was following the same pattern. And en route, he is preaching and raising up a young man from the dead, just as Jesus did. For Paul is preached a long night in Troas and Eutyches fell asleep. It's a verse in a little passage that all preachers love. We always love the stories of Eutyches falling asleep, because if the Apostle Paul can bore people so they fall asleep down out the window and die, then we can be excused going a minute or two extra, you see. So we love it. By the way, when they pick him up and bring him back in, he keeps talking until daylight. So he really knows how to lay on a long sermon, does our Apostle Paul. And here is the continuation of the apostolic signs. Like Elijah and like Elijah, when Israel was being rejected, they raised young men to life again. Like Jesus raising up Lazarus from the grave as he approaches the rejection of Judah. So as Paul approaches Jerusalem and its rejection on the way, he also raises a young man. The parallels you're supposed to see. Paul doesn't want to spend time in Asia where he'd ministered these 3 years effectively, but he does want to see the Ephesian elders. So he sent for them in Miletus, and we get this moving account of the last speech of Paul to his friends in verses 17 to 38. But But before we look at it, there's just a few words about eldership, because it depends which background you come from as to what you think these words are, and there's been a lot of ink spilled over the difference between presbyters and bishops and the like. Paul's pattern was, in every town, to appoint elders. You see that in Acts 14:23. More than one elder in every town. And indeed, there's every chance there's more than one church in every town. They're not elected, but they're appointed. Who and how there is spelt out for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where Titus and Timothy are told to appoint elders. But notice here in verse 28, they're appointed by the Holy Spirit. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. But something is a bit lost in our translations. Remember, we're moving from Greek to English, and remember, we've been doing that for some centuries. And in the process, English has moved on and changed in its meanings and words as well. So the word elders means older man, is exactly the same as the overseers and exactly the same as the shepherds. The same word in Greek. The first word, elder, is presbyteros, the second word is episkopos, and the third, poimen, which we can put into English letters to help you out if that makes it feel any better about it, but they're all the same. See, these are the elders, and they're called overseers because the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, and their job is to care for, poimen, to pastor. And so the elder is an overseer, is a pastor, which is the presbyter, the priest, is a bishop, episkopos, is a pastor. All the same word. It's precisely the same set of words, same concepts that are there. And there's no hierarchy. It's not the bishop and the elder and the pastor. It's all the same. They're the same group of people who are all three. There's no differentiation. The word presbyter in English has turned into the English word priest. But of course, unfortunately, the word priest was also used to translate the temple sacrificial functionary of the Old Testament, but that's a totally different Greek word. That's hieros. Completely different word. So I'm a priest in the sense that I'm a presbyter, an elder, an overseer, a pastor, but I'm not a priest in the sense of being an Old Testament Jewish hieros, a sacrificial priest who stands as a mediator between God and man. Indeed, in the Diocese of Sydney, we've given up using the word priest because it's just open to so much confusion. We're presbyters. All this is a sidetrack. I'm just trying to get our minds clear, clean away the undergrowth so we can understand what's being said to this group of people. Who are this group of people? They're the elders of the congregation, several of them in Ephesus, many of them, we don't know how many, who are the overseers and leaders of God's people there. Now, in these Ephesians elders, they were told what to expect and how to act. In both what to expect and how to act, he is saying the same thing. That is, he's saying there'll be more of the same. So take note of my example as I am imitating Christ. Do as I say and do as I do because I'm setting you the model. What's happened to me is going to happen to you. And therefore, much of the chapter is about Paul the model as a reminder to them of what they already know. See verse 18, you yourselves know. Or verse 34, you yourselves know. Or verse 31, be alert, remembering what I've... Or verse 35, already shown you. He's not teaching them anything new. He's reminding them of what they've already seen, what they've already experienced, what they already know, because this is now their future. He's not going to come again. Here's his last words to them. So what are the Ephesian elders to expect? Firstly, Paul will not return. So verse 22, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. And verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And that creates the sadness and the tears with which the chapter ends in verses 37 and 38. The beloved apostle who has led them to Christ, who has looked after them, taught them, cared for them these years, will never be seen again by them. And that's the bit that affects their emotions most in what is being said. Second thing that's being said is verses 29 to 31, they will endure divisions from false teachers. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Fierce wolves, that is, false teachers, because false teachers are very dangerous. Christianity is built on the teaching of the truth. A false teacher attacks the very foundations of Christianity. What they do is they distort the truth. They speak twisted things. They are the spin doctors who draw disciples after themselves rather than after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not just an Ephesian oddity. Jesus warned exactly the same in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And he said in verse 31, I admonished you daily with tears that this is going to happen. And of course, the history of Christianity is it has happened. Here is the challenge for our relativistic and tolerant ways of life. We want preachers who will be positive, but we need preachers who will be negative, for we need to be warned of error. I remember what Paul said to Timothy as he wrote, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The gospel is the word of truth in Colossians 1. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, we are to worship in spirit and in truth in John 4. Jesus called himself the way, the truth and the life. The devil is called by Jesus in John 8, the father of lies. Especially half-truths. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Did God say, you will not die? No, your eyes will be open. So the devil's a great liar. That's his power. In fact, he said in 2 Corinthians 11 to disguise himself as an angel of light. Wolves come in sheep's clothing. When a wolf comes in wolf's clothing, everybody recognises the wolf and hides. But when a wolf comes dressed as a sheep, people go out and have a chat to it. And therein lies the danger. The better the quality of sheep's clothing, the more dangerous the wolf, the more deceitful the wolf. That is why you must never really trust bishops, because they've come with the very best of clothing, haven't they? But you've got to listen very carefully, because the quality of their clothing is a great indication of the power they may have in deceiving. I'm not speaking against my present archbishop or the local bishops, of whom I have great affection, but I'm saying you never trust them because they're a bishop. You never trust a preacher because he's a preacher, or a pastor because he's a pastor, or because he's been ordained by your institution, your denomination, or whatever. All the ordination, all the degrees in divinity, they're sheep's clothing. Very useful if you're a sheep, even more useful if you are a wolf. You don't believe the truth because of that person. You believe the truth because it's true, because God says it. Very rarely, in fact, I cannot recall any Christian becoming a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. Those wolves come as wolves, although they are desperately trying to pretend they're sheep as they quote the Bible to us incessantly and try to express that they're Christians, but they come as wolves and we know them. That's not where. It's within Christianity is our problem. Now, we must listen to criticism, we must listen to questions and to arguments, but we must beware of criticism, because we know how many false shepherds abound. Therefore, Paul also tells the Ephesian elders how to act. Verse 28. Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't night and day cease to admonish everyone with tears. The two directions of the commands are firstly to yourself and secondly to the flock. The elders must pay attention to themselves because they're not above error or distortion of the sin. You must never assume as a leader in God's people that you are beyond temptation. You must never assume that your elder is beyond temptation. And your elders, wherever they may, you need to pray for them and encourage them. And so verse 32 commends them to the word of grace, the word of God's generosity, and goes on talking about they mustn't covet money, a frequent failure amongst elders, but rather be giving, because giving is more important than receiving. But the elder is also to be concerned for the flock, not just for yourselves, but for the flock. Look at the importance of the task in verse 28. Verse 28 is an extraordinary verse. Except that you're using cathedral Bibles, I really would tell you to mark it. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The congregation in Ephesus is the church of God, not part of the church of God. It is the church of God. Your congregation, wherever you may be, Concord Presbyterian or Nawi Baptist or the assembly that's meeting in Epping or the Anglican church down at Bondi, if it is the church, it is the church of God. That's what it is. It's the assembly of God. And God bought this church, bought it, paid a price for it, namely the price of his own son. But look how it's described there. He bought it with his own blood, which makes Jesus God. Because it's not the blood of God the Father, but the blood of God the Son, who paid for the purchase of the church. It could be translated, as you'll see in the ESV footnote, with the blood of his own rather than with his own blood. It's an unlikely translation, but possible. It's brought out mainly, though, because it is such a striking statement. There's no other statement like it in the Bible that talks about God buying something with his own blood. That's an extraordinary statement. Verse 28 is really important. But notice what it's saying, though, because it's just what I've just said is incidental to the verse. What the verse is saying is, look at the importance of your job. It's not some trivial task. It's not some weekend hobby like cleaning the gutters or playing football or washing the car. This is God-appointed task, doing God's work, caring for God's concerns. If he did not spare his own son for the sake of the church, if Jesus bled and died for the church, how then should we treat it and care for it and guard it and protect it? See, all who exercise leadership within the congregations of God's people are to some extent sharing in this eldership, this concern, this pastoral concern. So the lazy Sunday school teacher who places Saturday night pleasures above Sunday morning Sunday school is really failing to understand the importance of the little children for whom Jesus has died and the gathering of them together. The ill-prepared Bible study leader is failing in their responsibilities, seriously. Because God has died for this little group of people who are gathering together to hear God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for us, for this group, for this gathering. It is really important that we treat it with enormous respect if God is going to pay the cost of his own son, that we might gather in his name to hear his word. The cowardly minister who will not speak the truth out of fear of criticism or the desire to be popular has failed seriously and significantly in what is happening. The greedy materialist who will not put aside his career for the sake of caring for God's people has failed to understand God and his work in this world. If we do not see God's flock as God does, who will? Satan sees the importance of it. That's why he sends divisive leaders amongst us. Acts chapter 20 talks of the ministry of the gospel, Paul's ministry as the apostle, the Ephesian elders' ministry of the church. And it's one of the tears and trials and difficulties, opposition and hostility, hard labour, teaching, testifying, declaring, God giving us help. But in this passage, we also see the essence not just of Christian ministry, but the essence of Christianity. For Paul talks of his ministry as testifying to the gospel of grace. In verse 24, I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And in verse 32, he commends them to God and to his word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance amongst all who are sanctified. This is what he's laboring for. He doesn't consider his own life is worth comparing with this gospel of grace, this declaration of the generosity of God. One way of understanding it is in this context is the synonyms he uses to explain it. So verse 25, he talks of the kingdom of God. In verse 27, he talks about the whole counsel of God. For that indeed is what the gospel is about. It's the message of the whole Bible. It's the message of the kingdom of God. That's what the grace of God is. But the clearest statement in the gospel, of the gospel in Paul's description here is that one back in verse 20:21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. These two things. This is the message in a nutshell, the very essence of Christianity. Repentance towards God. Now remember, the word repentance doesn't mean feel sorry. The word repentance means change the way you're living. I was going this way, and now I've said, stop, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go this way instead. That's a repentance. You think you'll go down to the railway, and then halfway down there you think, no, I'll catch a ferry. So you head down towards the quay. You've repented. It's not a religious word. It's a change of mind, change of direction word. But this repentance is religious because it is repentance towards God. Away from everything else. I'm going to live my life his direction now, not my direction. Secondly, it's faith in the Lord Jesus. And faith is not superstition. Faith means trust, rely, depend. I'm commending to all modern translators we get rid of the word faith because it's so misunderstood in modern English. It just means trust, rely, depend. Relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ who died as a substitute for us to purchase us, to pay for our sins, to bring us back from the dead to life, who turned us back to God and turned God back to us so that we might be forgiven. And that's why it's called the gospel of grace, because it's about the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us in his death on the cross, so that I turn my life away from rebellion against God to serving the true and living God. And that, you'll notice, is the universal nature of Christianity. Why is it universal? Because it's the one message for all people, Jew and Greek alike, first century, 21st century alike. It's declaring what is profitable for all people. It's the same message that happened in Thessalonica, where we read that Paul says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That's essential, fundamental, absolute Christianity, true of all people, from all race, all religions, all backgrounds. It's the same message as 1 Timothy. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. And he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That's the gospel message. One God, all mankind, one man is the mediator between God and man. And how did he mediate between us? How did he reconcile our fight? By giving himself as a ransom for all. And that's why he purchased us. He bought us with his blood. Here, friends, then, is the universal essence of Christianity. It's not a message for Westerners or for Jews or for Christians. It's not about promoting one culture over another. All people in all times, all nations, it's the message for you and it's the message for me and it's for everybody. Turn back to God and put your trust in the Lord Jesus. For by his death and resurrection, he has established God's kingdom and brings us assured grace and mercy and pardon. On the back of our outline, down the bottom, is a kind of prayer. It's in a little box there. It's the kind of prayer that you would pray to repent. We won't do it now. Take it home with you. Look it out tonight when you get home, or back to the office in a little while. No, you're going to work when you get back to the office. Look at it later on sometime today. And see, this is the kind of prayer which does exactly what Paul preached. Turns to God in repentance and puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.